Hope everybody's well today. Glad to have y'all at Grace Central Church. We are going to be looking at Luke's Gospel. This is where we've been for some time now, so you can find your way to Luke chapter 20. And we will spill over into chapter 21 this morning as well. There's an outline on the screen. There's an outline on your bulletin. Before we read the text, let me just make a few introductory comments. I grew up most likely in the same place you did here in the South. And so I was around the church, wasn't a believer, but I was around the church. And again, growing up in the South, oftentimes there was a knock on your door on Saturday mornings. And it was oftentimes the Jehovah Witnesses that would show up on Saturday mornings. And normally it was two ladies that would come and pass out, you know, literature or pamphlets or invite you to some sort of Bible study. And I remember my dad taking that stuff and just tossing on the table or in the trash. And I always had questions about who those ladies were. I would come to find out later who they were, some members of Jehovah Witnesses. Also had encounters with Mormons. And most of the time, two young men on bikes, sometimes with ties and always with a helmet fastened to them. They would ride into Whitmire often, and they would be around town in a small town. Everybody knew they were in town. But they would come and they would engage with people. They sometimes would show up at our house as well. And so I had questions about who those folks were. And I've heard a lot about them, oftentimes from people in my family. People would often brag about, you know, I wish we could have, as Christians, I wish we could have the diligence of the Mormons or the evangelistic zeal of Jehovah's Witnesses. I've heard those statements about those people in those systems and often wondered, what does that mean? And again, as the Lord would be gracious to me, I would come to learn who those people were over time. And I would come to learn that talking about their apparent goodness was not a good thing to do as believers, because those are members, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they are members of false religious systems. They are doing the work of that system as they're out and about all over places in the South and across the nation and even around the world. And I would come to learn really that those systems are dangerous. They are destructive. It's not just good-hearted people doing some good things, trying to get to God by other means. And over time, I would be able to engage with some of those folks in terms of their wrong theology. But what I want to say to you is false religion is the work of Satan. No question about it. False religion is the work of Satan. Therefore, when you come to the Gospels, Jesus took on false religion. This is what his ministry was really all about. Yes, he came to preach the gospel, but that was a way to rescue people from false religion, primarily Judaism in his day, first century Judaism. Jesus came, and as we follow him through Luke's gospel, this is what he does all the time. He exposes the sin of false religion. He seeks to correct the wrong theology of false religion. In fact, Jesus came to destroy all false religion. You can make a note of this. You don't have to turn there. This is what John, the Apostle John, says about Jesus. This is 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. All right, here's the purpose of the Son of God appearing. He came into the world, and John says, to destroy the works of the devil. This is what Jesus did all throughout his ministry. He targeted false religion because it is the religion of Satan. Christ came to undo and destroy the works of the devil. Now, I want to balance all that by saying this to you as well, so hear me clearly. Jesus also showed great compassion for people in false religion. He would have righteous indignation toward leadership in terms of false religious systems, but he had compassion for people that were in those systems. He grieved over false religion. He walks into Jerusalem and he cries, he weeps over the city, a city of unbelief, a city that has been taught by false religious leaders of Judaism. And so how did Jesus show compassion for people in false religion? Well, he preached truth to them. Every time Jesus speaks truth to the crowds and multitudes, it's an act of mercy and compassion, so that they will see the error of false religion and the wrong teaching of their false religious leaders. And so as we come this morning to the very end of chapter 20 and into Luke 21, this is what Jesus is doing, even though he's but 2 days away from the cross. At the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus, and the text we're going to look at, is going to call people from false religion, and he's also going to expose the sins of false religion. So I want to read this text to us. Look at it. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41, and we're going to spill over into the first four verses of Luke 21. Luke 20, verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And while the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two lepta. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all put in their gifts out of their abundance. But she, out of what she lacked, put in all that she had for living.'" And so you can look at this passage. Again, it's three sections on your outline, and it's really going to come down to what I call the faults of false religion. The faults of false religion. And the first fault of false religion is found in verses 41 to 44 of Luke chapter 20. I call this the fallacy of false religion. The fallacy of false religion. So look back at 41, Luke 20, verse 41, and just look at the first few words. "Then he said to them." Now again, if you're a student of scripture, you always got to deal with pronouns. Who are the he and who are the them of this verse? Well, we know the he, if you've been here. The he of verse 41 is Jesus. We've been spending time with Christ all throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus in Luke 20, 41 is in the temple in Jerusalem. He is but 2 days away from the cross. But right now he is preaching truth in that temple, a temple that had been filled with false religion for centuries. Jesus had gone into that temple in this final week of his life, and on Tuesday he cleaned it out. There were money changers there. There were greedy businessmen there. There were people selling temple-approved sacrifices there. Temple-approved currency exchange was going on in that temple. But Jesus walks in on Tuesday, and he cleans the place out. And again, it's a massive place, multiple acres. And so Jesus goes in on Tuesday, and he cleans everybody out, and he begins to teach in the temple. This is Passover week. There are Jews from all over the world at this particular Passover, because Jews always came back to Jerusalem for three festivals each year. They would come for Passover in the spring, Pentecost at the start of summer, and then in the fall they would come for the Feast of Booths. And this is the spring Passover, and there are Jews everywhere. And Jesus walks into that temple, he casts out all the greedy business practices, and he begins to preach. And there are people everywhere listening to him. Now, the temple was run, we learned last week, by a group of Jews called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees thought it was their temple. They had the authority over the temple, but now Jesus is there, and he's exercising his ultimate authority over this temple. And they're upset. Not only are the Sadducees upset, so are the Pharisees, so are the scribes. All the religious leaders of Israel are upset with Christ. They've been upset with Christ for years now. They are wanting him dead. They've been plotting his murder for some time. But they can't pull it off because Jesus has great popularity with the people. Even up to this point, there's still some popularity. I think the popularity is waning, because in 2 days, the crowds are going to call for his death. But Jesus still has some popularity with the people. And so what are the religious leaders of Israel trying to do in Luke 20? They're trying to trap him in a question. They're trying to ask him a question that will either get him in hot water with the Jewish population or in hot water with the Roman authorities. The Jewish leaders, they don't have the power of capital punishment. So they got to figure out a way for the Romans to execute Christ. And they will figure out that way, as we'll see this unfold in the chapters ahead in Luke's gospel. Jesus is bad for their business, ultimately. He's cutting into their profits. And Jesus, again, casting out the money changers, casting out the greedy businessmen. They are cutting in. He's cutting into the profits of the religious leaders. This is really a financial boom week for Israel, for the Jewish religious leaders. It's Passover week. There's people in town. There's money flowing. And Jesus has now emptied the place and is teaching. And so Jesus is cutting into their profits. But Jesus, in their minds, worse than that, Jesus has been cutting into their theology for some time now. The false religious system of Israel is being exposed. Jesus is taking these supposed religious experts and he's exposing their wrong teaching, their wrong theology. We saw this last week in the text. And now here he is once again in the temple continuing to teach, and they're ready for him to go. They're ready for him to go, and they want to expose him to the Jews or to the Romans. And so we've seen the questions they've asked him in Luke chapter 20. They've had question after question for them. The chief priests have asked him questions. The scribes have been there listening. The Sadducees have asked Jesus questions. But at this point, when you get to verse 40 of Luke 20, you can see it right there in the text. Luke says, for they did not dare to question him any longer about anything. And why is that? Because Jesus answered all their questions perfectly. He was untrappable. He couldn't be trapped by these religious leaders. So the questions came to an end. Now, the last question we saw last week was a question from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group that didn't affirm the resurrection. They didn't affirm an afterlife. They were the anti-supernaturalists in Judaism. And in fact, we saw last week, because the Sadducees denied an afterlife and other theological truths, the Pharisees were their opponents. The Pharisees were the supernaturalists. They were the literalists when it came to the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at odds. And if you remember from last week, when Jesus really exposed the error of the Sadducees, who was in the corner cheering him on? Well, the scribes. And we talked about the scribes. The scribes were Pharisees. Not every Pharisee was a scribe, but if you were a scribe, you were a part of the Pharisaical system. You were a Pharisee. And so when Jesus exposed the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees cheered him on. They were glad that Jesus was exposing their enemies within Judaism. They were glad that Jesus had proved there is a resurrection. But now, while they're cheering, while they're smiling, Jesus is about to expose the Pharisees and the scribes. So he's an equal opportunity offender. This is who Christ is. If you're not offended, just hang around long enough and you will be offended by what Jesus says. And so Jesus is now about to offend the scribes and the Pharisees. And what is he going to expose in their teaching? A very important truth he's going to expose that they get wrong. He's going to expose their incorrect view of Messiah. They had a wrong view of the Jewish Messiah. Look at verse 41. Then he said to them, speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Now, you have another pronoun in verse 41. He said to them, how is it that they say? Well, again, this is a reference to the scribes. Remember, the scribes are the theologians. They're the academic backbone of Judaism. They're the ones that are sitting in the ivory tower, figuring out the theology of Judaism. They are the professors. They're the biblical scholars. And according to them, they had a certain view of the Christ. Again, that's a title for Messiah. And in their view, that which they spread all over Israel, remember, just for a second before we get into their view, the Sadducees were a small group within Judaism. They had control of the temple, but they really didn't leave the temple. They kind of hung around the temple around Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the boots on the ground theologians. The Pharisees went all over Israel. They taught in synagogues, which were kind of the local assemblies of Jews. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, their theology is what the people had. The Sadducees had a theology we saw last week, but it was kind of contained to the temple, the area around Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they really outnumbered everybody, and they spread their theology far and wide. And so this theology of Messiah is what the majority of Israel believed about their coming Christ. This is their view of this coming king, but as we see in the text, Jesus is going to expose the theology of the scribes and Pharisees. It was incorrect when it came to Messiah. And it was incorrect because it was incomplete. They had a view of Messiah, but it wasn't a full view of Messiah. And what was incomplete about their view of Messiah? Simple. Their view of the coming Messiah is that he was just a man and not God. That's what they taught about Messiah. When the scribes sat in their ivory tower in their classrooms coming up with a view of Messiah, as they gained from all these years of Jewish history and teaching, when they were developing that view of Messiah, they said that their coming Messiah was David's son, but nothing else. He was just a descendant of David, just a physical descendant of David. Now, before you throw stones at me, that is correct. There is no doubt Jesus, in terms of his humanity, was a physical descendant of David. In fact, he got it from both sides. Mary was a descendant of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. So Jesus, the coming Messiah, the Messiah, he is clearly David's descendant. But he's more than that. Not only is he a descendant of David, Jesus is also fully God. This is the nature of Christ. 100% God, 100% man. Jesus has humanity and deity, right? Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully God. This is the unique nature of Christ. He is a descendant of David, yet he is also God in the flesh. And so Jesus wants to expose their wrong theology. And how does Jesus expose wrong theology? He takes them to Scripture, right? Even Christ took the Jews back to the Word of God. And so what do we see right here in verses 42 and 43? Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. That's the psalm that Joe read to open our service this morning. And particularly, Jesus looks at verse 1 of Psalm 110. So look at verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." And again, the key statement is really the second line of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews that are around Christ right here in Luke 20, they viewed Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. In other words, when they read this psalm, they saw it as a preview of their coming Messiah. And that is true about Psalm 110. That is what it is. It's just David given a preview of a king who is coming, a greater king, the greatest king of Israel. That's who David is writing about under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110. He's writing about a future Jewish king who would come. And if you listen to Joe Reed this morning, this king would exercise dominion over the entire world. It wouldn't be localized just to Israel. He would rule the world. This was who Messiah was expected to be. And in verse 1 of Psalm 110, David makes an important statement about this future Messiah. He says that the Lord said to his Lord. In other words, both people in this psalm that David's writing, both people in this line that David is writing are his superiors. Both persons here mentioned are his superiors. And the reason that both of these people mentioned here, persons mentioned here, are his superiors is because both of the people in that line are God. What you see right here is a picture of the first Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And again, in the Old Testament, that is often translated, especially in Legacy Standard, they do a good job. That is Yahweh. That is the personal name of God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament is a name, a reference to the personal name of God. That's what you see in Psalm 110. But also the Lord said to David's Lord. And that second Lord is Adonai, also in Hebrew. David here is really taking us again into the Holy of Holies. And what's the Holy of Holies in Scripture? It's the picture and it's really insight into the Trinity. One God seen in three persons. Now, this is how Scripture describes the one true God. He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in this psalm, David takes us into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord. And again, as you think about, and I guess it kind of applies today, but it's certainly applied in Judaism, when David is referring to one of his descendants, It would never be somebody who was superior to David. If Jesus was just, or if Messiah is just a physical descendant of David, David wouldn't call him his Lord. You don't call your descendants, right, Lord. They would be inferior to you. But here David signifies that Messiah is his master, his Lord, his Adonai. Again, this is a great picture. I mean, we're taken into the mind of God right here. As the Father speaks to the Son. In other words, Jesus is correcting the wrong theology of the scribes. Yes, Jesus is, or Messiah will be, a descendant of David, but he's also God in the flesh. In fact, look at verse 44. Jesus, after reading from Psalm 110, simply asks a question in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? In other words, here is Jesus exposing the wrong theology of the Pharisees and scribes. Messiah is not just a physical descendant of David. Messiah is God. And note how the Pharisees and the scribes respond to Jesus' question. And if you look down at your Bible and don't see anything, that's exactly why I made you look down. They have no response. There is no response. There's no response to Jesus, what he says right here. In fact, you can listen here if you want to make a note and see how they did respond. They really don't respond. Here's what Matthew says in this same scene. This is Matthew 22, verses 45 and 46. Jesus says, therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he son? How is he his son? Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. In other words, there's no answer. Jesus has exposed the wrong view, the incomplete view of the scribes in terms of Messiah. And at this point in chapter 20, remember, we've spent an entire chapter with religious people trying to paint Jesus in a corner. And what has happened at the end of the chapter? Jesus has now painted them in a corner. They have no answer. Jesus' exposition, Jesus' expository sermon is 100% accurate. Messiah is the son of David physically, but he is God. In fact, if David identified Messiah as God, then the claims that Jesus made to be God, which he did all throughout his ministry, are now ringing in the ears of the religious leaders. I mean, Jesus had made these claims all during his 3.5-year ministry. He had talked about I and the Father are one. He had talked about the fact that he is God in the flesh. I mean, this had gone on all throughout the ministry of Christ. He never denied his deity. And so here are these men. Now, let me just also say this. When Jesus walked into Nazareth very early in his ministry, he goes into his hometown. There's some Jews gathered there. These people know him. They open to the book of Isaiah, and Jesus says, okay, I'm the Messiah of that passage. I can assure you that every Pharisee or scribe worth their weight went and checked the lineage of Christ. In other words, when Jesus made his first claims to be Messiah, I'm sure every scribe, every Pharisee, every Jew was checking to see, is he making these claims? Is he in fact a son of David? Because that would have been the first test. I mean, if he's not a son of David, why even check? I mean, why does it even matter what he says? But Jesus had made claims that he was Messiah. They had checked his physical lineage. That clearly had lined up. There, nobody denies that. But now Jesus adds on the fact that Messiah is also God. And guess what? These religious leaders are remembering all the claims that he made to be God. And so now it's kind of all coming together for these men. They're seeing that their Messiah is son of David and also the son of God. God in the flesh. And when Jesus explained Psalm 110, there's many places he could have went, but he went to Psalm 110. And when Jesus explained Psalm 110, everybody shuts their mouth. There's nothing else to say about him. He has made these claims about his messiahship, and he's proven that he is a son of David. It's clear, but he's also God in the flesh. Now, that's a little theology for you. Let me give you some practical thoughts in relation to what we just saw Jesus talk about right here. And this is really just one thought. Understand, church, the fallacy of all false religion is their view of Jesus Christ. All false religion, every one of them, gets the person of Christ wrong. I don't care who they are. All the way from atheism to Roman Catholicism, something is off in their view of Christ. All false religion. somewhere along the way gets Jesus wrong. Clearly that's true of Mormons. Go look at their theology. They don't advertise that, but go look at their theology. Same's true of Jehovah's Witnesses. Same's true of Islam. I mean, go through the whole list of false religions. To some degree, they can be really, really close to Christ, but to some degree, in some area, they are wrong in their theology of Jesus Christ. This is why a proper biblical Christology of Christ, a proper view of Christ, is essential to salvation. You have to get the right Jesus. And false religion doesn't. In fact, I'll say this to you, and I think it's very helpful, I hope, in your hearts. If you get Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter how much you get right. There's a lot of people get a lot of things right. But if you get Christ wrong, you've missed the bullseye. And your religion will not save you, it will condemn you. And the Jews right here, in the first century, the Jews were right about Jesus being a physical descendant of David. They were right. But their view of Christ was incomplete. Because Jesus is not just the son of David physically, he is David's Lord. Because he is the eternal God. Jesus is fully man and fully God. This is the nature of Christ. And if you hope to be right with God, you have to affirm the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And no false religion does that. They either deny his deity or deny his humanity. Therefore, all false religion falls short. All false religion falls short of offering real salvation to anyone. Now they all offer salvation. They all offer some type of bliss or eternal happiness. But if you don't get Christ right, you don't offer any sort of real salvation to anyone. And this is why Jesus spent so much of his time going after false religion in his ministry. That's why he spent so much time trying to expose their sin and their folly. And since this was true of the religion in Jesus' day, we find Jesus multiple times warning the people of the danger of false religion. So that takes us to outline point number two. So we see, in a sense, the fallacy of false religion and that they don't get Christ right. And now we see in the next section from verse 45 to verse 47, what I call the facade of false religion. The facade of false religion. Look at verse 45 again. And while all the people were listening, again, this is in the temple. And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, so now he turns and tells his people, his followers, verse 46, beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. One of the most difficult aspects of all false religion is the ability to identify it. That's one of the real difficult aspects of false religion. The ability to identify it. You see, Satan is a master. We know this from Scripture. He's a master at disguising himself as an angel of light. But he is also a master at disguising his religions as religions of light. This is who he is. He's a deceiver. He not only disguises himself, he disguises his religion. And all false religion is the work of Satan. And this is who Satan is. In fact, I don't need to tell you, church, it is a truly amazing how many false churches look like true churches. It is amazing how many people in false religion will come across to you as the nicest people you'll ever meet. It's amazing how many false teachers can look and sound like true teachers. Now, clearly, there are some false religions and there are some false teachers that you will recognize almost immediately. I'm not denying that. I mean, some of you are smart enough to say, okay, that's a false religion. We see that, but there are also some false religions that come across as genuine almost immediately. This is where Satan does his greatest work. And that was clearly the case in first century Judaism. First century Judaism looked like the real thing. I mean, they opened the Old Testament like we do. They read from the Old Testament. They told people to obey the Old Testament. I mean, it looked like the real thing. And look, the people in Judaism responded. I mean, the people in Judaism, they took great pains to obey the word of God. There were dietary laws. There were Sabbath laws. There were laws regulating worship and sacrifice. And on top of that, there was the beautiful Jerusalem temple. I mean, it looked like the real thing, this religion of the Jews. There were synagogues scattered all over the land. If any false religion looked like the true one, it was first century Judaism. There's no doubt about it. And on top of that, on top of their study of the Old Testament, on top of their desire to keep Old Testament law, on top of the picture of the temple, there were men leading first century Judaism who looked the part as well. They looked the part. In verse 4, Jesus singles out the scribes. I'm sorry, in verse 46, Jesus singles out the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes. But what he's about to say would apply to all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the high priest, the rabbis. Because all of these leaders in Israel, they looked the part of leading a true religion, a true religious system. You see, not only did Judaism like to look the part on the outside in terms of the temple and the dietary laws, the leaders wanted to look the part. They wanted to seem legitimate. But Judaism and its leaders were not legitimate. So note the word that Jesus uses at the start of verse 46, beware. That was even part of our reading through Scripture this morning that Joe read, beware. It's a Greek word that literally means put your mind towards something. We say, you know, as kids, my grandmother would often say, pay attention to me. That's what he's saying right here. Listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. Guard your mind. And what did Jesus need the disciples to be aware of? The scribes. And again, this would extend to all the religious leaders, but here he singles out the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Now again, these were the theologians in Judaism. We've seen that. I've talked about that. They were the teachers of the teachers. And every person, we actually talked about this Wednesday night in 2 Timothy, but every person and every society eventually becomes the product of their teachers. Everybody is being taught by someone or something. And people become the product of their teachers. And so the scribes were the movers and shakers of Judaism. In other words, the scribes could move the religion this way if they needed to. They could move the religion that way if they needed to. They just had to develop new theology. And that's who the scribes were. They were the movers and shakers in Judaism. They shifted it up and down and left and right because they controlled the teachers of Judaism. The scribes trained the rabbis. The scribes trained the Pharisees. And so as they sat in their ivory tower, they were making incredible impacts upon society. And everybody revered the scribes. Yes, the high priest was there and everybody revered the high priest. Yes, people revered the chief priest and the Pharisees and the rabbis, but the scribes were these kind of ultimately revered men because they were supposed to be so smart, so holy. And the scribes played the part well. They knew that everybody knew who they were. And so they played the part. Look at what Jesus says. I don't want to go through these, take a long time, but look what they do. They loved walking around in long robes. Now again, this society was dominated by robe wearing. I mean, everybody wore robes, but these robes of the scribes would be very fancy robes, right? They're the Louis Vuitton robes. They're not the Temu robes. They're the nice robes, right? They wanted their robes to really make them stand out in a crowd. They loved these robes. They loved wearing them, displaying them. And look, again, the Bible is so, and this is an understatement, so helpful today. Look at false religion today. What do people leading false religion love to do today? They love to dress themselves as false religious leaders or as religious leaders. I mean, this is still around today. People in false religion wearing robes. And these scribes love that. In addition to the long robes, just moving through the text right here, it says the scribes also loved greetings in the marketplace. Now, there's no sin to talking to people in public, but the scribes love being recognized in public. Luke doesn't say it, but here's what Matthew says. This is Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. And they loved the places of honor at banquets and best seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Some people love titles. They love titles. They love to be recognized in public. I mean, the scribes would love to go into the Jerusalem Walmart and everybody go, "Oh, most honored scribes, so glad you're here today." I mean, this is what they live for. They live for the recognition. They didn't just like being greeted. They like being hailed in a certain way. "Oh, rabbi." And on top of the fancy garb and garments, and on top of the fancy greetings, the scribes, Jesus says, they love to sit up front in the synagogue. We've talked about synagogues before. It's been some time. But synagogues were set up similar to what we see here. Very similar to modern day church. You would have the congregation in seats. They would face a stage. It would be an elevated platform, maybe some kind of a podium like this. And a visiting rabbi would stand and he would read from scripture. We see this. This is the model of synagogues in the first century. But on the stage, there would be places of honor and seats on the stage. And scribes would love to come in and take a place on the stage and look out over the people. They wanted to be recognized. And look, I know these get recorded, but I went to churches as a kid where all the leaders sat up on the stage. I mean, everybody was up there for the entire sermon. And I'm not saying it's the same heart, but that's kind of the same picture here. Men wanting to be recognized to sit up on stages so that everybody knows they're a scribe. I mean, again, these scribes are the epitome of hypocrites. They love outward appearance, but no inward change, no inward devotion. But Jesus isn't done. And look at verse 47. Jesus says that these scribes, and by extension, all the religious leaders of Israel, he knows that the scribes devour widows' houses. That Greek word for devour is a very strong Greek word. It means to fully eat it. We could say that scribes love to clean the plate of widows in terms of their financial ability. They would clean out a widow's estate. They robbed widows. That's what Jesus is saying about these scribes. They robbed widows of money, of possessions. Now again, the Old Testament's clear. Widows were to be cared for. They lost their source of protection when they lost their husband. They lost their source of income when they lost their husband. So they're supposed to be cared for. They're supposed to be served and protected. And I'm sure scribes and other religious leaders would go and visit widows because it gives up, it really, I guess, continues this facade of care. And so men would go and visit the widows and they would put forth a good image of them going to visit widows, but they often went to kind of work their way in with the widows so they could eventually devour their house. They would gain their trust and then clean out their bank account. This is what scribes did. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's move on to the next one. Jesus also says in verse 47, these scribes offer long prayers for appearance sake. Nothing wrong with praying to God. That's good. But if you pray to God to impress others, that's evil. That's who these scribes were. And that phrase right there, for appearance sake, is all you need to know. This is all they did. Everything they did was for appearance sake. Robes, greetings, prayers. Going to visit widows, all for appearance sake. The scribes were men who loved the attention for their prayers. In fact, you can make a note, Matthew 6:5. Listen to how Matthew describes the religious leaders of Israel. And when you pray, Jesus instructing his followers here, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, the only person hearing their prayers are the people around them. God's not hearing them because they're doing it for appearance sake. And look what you see in these verses that we just went through very quickly in verse 46 and 47. This is the facade of false religion. This is the facade. It's an outward display of religious attire. It's an outward display of religious activity, all for appearance sake. It's the outward demonstration of closeness to God while their hearts were far from God. We see this principle repeated in the New Testament. It's true today. And this is the facade of all false religion. It is alive and well in 2026. And I don't need to tell you, there are religious leaders today who love religious attire. There are religious leaders today wanting fancy titles. That's why I tell y'all, just call me Bud, and that's Joe. I mean, doctor, reverend, people do that, and that's fine. But I try to stay away from that because of what Jesus says right here. I don't need a title. Bud the preacher is fine with me. But people love this, and I'm sure you've been in churches where titles were honored and written. I got something in the mail not long ago. I forget how it was put. I'm not a doctor by any stretch of the imagination. But it was Reverend Doctor Bud. I mean, you put Bud after doctor. It just doesn't go together. That's like a paradox, Dr. Bud. It's like Reverend Doctor Bud Moss or whatever. It's just, but this is really, why do I get sent stuff like that? Because there are men in our day who demand titles. They love titles. So do the scribes. They love their titles. I mean, this stuff is alive and well. False religions fill with these kind of people. I mean, turn on your TV. There's still fancy robes and pointy hats to go with you, to go with the fancy robes. It's everywhere today. There are leaders today who love places of honor at banquets. What was the place of honor at a banquet? It was to sit beside the host. The scribes love the place beside the host. So this is the facade of false religion. And it's gone on. It will continue to go on. It started with Cain. We talked about not long ago. In Genesis 4, he wanted to look like a true worshiper of God. He just took their own sacrifice. But everybody puts up a facade of false religion. We want to be members of true religion, true faith. But this is the reality in the world in which we live. It was a reality in Jesus' day. And I want you to note what he says at the very end of verse 47. Jesus says that the scribes and other phony religious leaders will receive greater condemnation. Scary thought. What it means is there are hotter places in the lake of fire. There are hotter areas in the lake of fire that burns forever. And religious phonies will get the hottest parts. In fact, Judas went to a place of his own. He is now in a temporary hell. He will eventually go to a permanent lake of fire and he will get the hottest section. And this is the condemnation that falls upon people who fake their religion. Jesus is clear right here. He condemns them. Jesus is one who warns and makes people aware of false religion. Now, let's end this morning in the first four verses of Luke 21. I'll call this the fatality of false religion. The fatality of false religion. Let me just read these verses. Verse 1, and he looked up, that's Jesus again, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 lepta. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all put in their gifts out of their abundance. But she, out of what she lacked, put in all that she had for living. Now, if you've been around the church for some time, I'm going to take a guess. An educated guess, I hope, that you've likely heard this passage preached as a form of how Christians are to give. That is the standard of which this passage is preached. I've been there sitting in sermons. Sermons from verses 1 to 4 of Luke 21 end kind of like this. We all need to give like this widow. Or we all need to give our very last cent to the Lord. I'm going to tell you, church, and you can wipe the sweat off your brow, that is not the meaning of this text. It's not what this text means. It's not why it's here. I mean, it's first of all, just for logic's sake, why would Jesus speak on giving right here? I mean, this is his last few days. I mean, if you want to teach about giving, give us something earlier, but why here? But that's not really the major reason why it's not the meaning of this text. This is a passage about the victims of false religious systems who are guilted into giving their very last dime to that religious system. That's what this passage is about. That's why it's here. In fact, you can see the connection. A widow is mentioned in verse 47, and a widow is mentioned 2 verses later in verse 2 of chapter 21. And that's a good reminder, I guess a good time to tell you that, remember, chapter divisions weren't inspired. Chapter divisions weren't added to the Bible, I think, until the 11th or 12th century AD. And verses came after chapters. And most of the time, again, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Most of the time, chapter divisions and verses are very helpful. I mean, if you have a book and you don't have any verses and no chapters, I mean, it's kind of hard to find something. But those were developed, and generally they're very helpful. as we read our Bibles. We have verses and chapters, and we can, you know, the Bible's broken down into segments that it's very helpful for us in our Bible reading that we should be engaging in. But in this case, the chapter break's a little difficult. It makes the interpretation a little difficult. But let me just let you know a couple of things. First of all, the scene doesn't change in verse 1. Jesus is still in the temple. It is still Wednesday. It has been for Jesus a day of him being confronted. It's a day of him trying to be trapped by religious leaders. And as his day comes to an end on Wednesday, what has he just done? In verse 47, he has just condemned the religious leaders. And if you want to get a longer condemnation, you can look at Matthew 23. So Jesus has more to say about their condemnation on this day. And in fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 21, it simply says, "And he looked up," being a reference to Christ. And I can't prove this, but I have a feeling, and others do too, who commentate on Scripture, it seems that Jesus was hanging his head at this point, after the end of verse 47, which would make sense. He's condemned the religion of Israel. He's wept over the cities. He comes into the city. They've tried to trap him. And I'm sure at this point, there's physical exhaustion after a long day. There's probably spiritual anguish. And so Jesus here likely maybe hanging his head, righteous indignation, maybe some compassion. But when he looks up, it doesn't get better. He hangs his head and then he looks up, and what does he see? He sees people putting their money into these horn-shaped receptacles hanging on temple walls. These horn-shaped receptacles, you're dropping your money and it would collect into a common area, the temple treasury. And so Jesus looks up, and remember, this is a financial boom week for Judaism. Everybody's there, Jews from all over, and they're all having their money changed from their, maybe their foreign currency and the temple approved currency. And as soon as they are taken advantage of with like 25%, 30% exchange rates, they take less money than they brought, and then they go dump all that in the temple treasury. But this is a great financial week for the leaders in Israel, and people are just dumping their money into the temple treasury. And as Jesus looks up, he sees the rich putting in their money, but he also notes a poor widow putting in 2 lepta. Lepta were about 1/8 of a cent, smallest denomination in this region of Israel. This woman didn't have very much money, just 2 lepta. And note what it says. This is a very important point of this passage. These 2 lepta were all that this woman had to live on. In other words, her survival. And again, you're a widow. It's already hard to scratch out a living in this culture. And maybe this is the last of her life savings. I mean, it really means, if you want to translate it literally, she was going home to die. She had nothing else to live on. Nobody was helping her. She didn't have a lot of money. Down to her 2 last 1/8 of a cent. And so she comes and she deposits it into the treasury and she goes home to die. And note, nowhere in this passage does Jesus commend her or condemn her. He just notes what she does. He notes it. He doesn't say go and do likewise. He doesn't say avoid what she did. He just notes it. And why is he noting it? Because here is a real picture that describes what he just said in verse 47. Look back up. Scribes devour widows' houses. She was just one example of probably multiple examples of widows who had been spiritually intimidated into giving every last cent to the temple. In fact, the religious leaders of Israel, they would not only tell her that her husband dying was judgment from God, they would say, "You must be doing something wrong, your husband died." They would even tell her on top of that, "You must be poor because of something you've done and God's not pleased with. So how do you alleviate this judgment of God in the death of your husband and in not having any money? Well, give us all the money." Again, this is hocus pocus theology that is still alive and well in 2026. And so she had come to the temple for Passover and she dropped in her last 2 coins. And she doesn't think she's going to make it another few days. She is going home to die. In terms of the context of this passage, this is the wicked underbelly of all false religion. They put out a facade that looks like true religion. They wear the robes. They build the temples. They love the greetings. They offer the long prayers. And the wicked underbelly of all false religion is the victims of it. The people who come to a place in their life where they're trying to buy heaven with their last two pennies because that's what they've been taught. And again, that financial burden being laid upon people is happening today in churches in our area. It's an incredible reality in false religion. My granddad, who was a great influence in my life, wasn't talking about false religion, but he often told me to follow the money. And you get to the truth. And I would say to you, based upon this passage, if you follow the money, you'll find the hypocrite. Follow the money. In every religious system, somebody's getting rich. Every religious system, false religious system, somebody's getting rich. And right here we see a picture of these men, these scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priest, the high priest. They're all getting rich. And it's coming at the expense of this woman who literally gives her last 2 cents and plans to go home and die this Passover week. Again, this passage is a picture of devouring what is home's. And I'll just tell you at this point, Jesus has had enough. He's had enough of this religious system. He's been patient for 3.5 years. And though this is part of next week's text, I want your eyes to go down to verse 5 of chapter 21. Look at verse 5 of chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, so they're still around the temple, that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts. Where do you think that money came from? Widows like this. And while some were talking about the temple that had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, here's Jesus. Jesus said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. You know what Jesus is saying? This false religious system of Judaism is going to fall. I've had enough. I have pled with these people. I've shown compassion to these people, but it is going to fall. In 40 years, from the time Jesus says this word, the Romans march in to Jerusalem and they tear it all down. Go to Israel today. There's one little wall of the western wall of the temple that's left. And that physical view of Judaism is incredibly true of the spiritual reality about Judaism today. There is but one remnant of Israel left. They haven't been replaced by the church. They're still there. One day that remnant will be redeemed and others in Judaism will be redeemed. The same with that temple. It will one day be rebuilt, but for now, judgment. In fact, not only is there just a wall left, what's on the top of the Temple Mount today? A picture of false religion, an Islamic mosque. And God's picture in this world is crystal clear. He will destroy all false religion. He'll destroy it. He'll tear it down. I know we talk about Christ and we love Christ and we should. And we talk about his gentleness and his meekness, and he is gentle and meek and mild. I'll tell you what, he will also have the final say on all false religion. He is having the final say. This is who Christ is. And at this point in Luke 21, he has now seen the wrong theology of Judaism. He's now seen and exposed the hypocrisy of Judaism, and he's talked about the victims of Judaism. And all he says is it's all going to come down. And that's true today. And before you think it's a first century Jewish problem, it's not. There's been false religion all throughout the years. There's false religion today. I mentioned it earlier. Buddhism, Mormonism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, atheism. Doesn't matter. False religion is still alive and well. And I say this to you, and you've heard this before, and I know you get criticized for it. You know where it's most alive and well? In self-professed churches today. False religion is alive and well in churches. It's alive and well in visible Christianity today. The robes are there. The greetings are there. The financial robbery is there. It's there. We're fools if we deny that. I mean, it's happening in front of us. So what does Jesus say? I want you to look again at verse 46. We're almost done. What does he say in verse 46? Beware. Beware of the scribes. Beware of false religious systems. And by God's grace and mercy, try to spend my time and sweat and effort trying to tell the church, beware. Beware. It's all over Scripture. But let me end with good news. Jesus also says this to those trapped in false religion. Here's what he says. This is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You know why you're weary and heavy laden? Because you're probably in your own false religious system. I mean, the Jews were trying to work their fingers to the bone to please God. They're trying to give their last 2 cents to please God. You know what Jesus says? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen, church.